check. You know what we should do? Let me just fill you in on something. Actually, I was going to say, where is everybody? But like, our parking lot is jam-packed. So I'm a little concerned. Maybe some parents out back are letting their kids drive themselves to church. I don't know. I don't know where the cars are coming from. But we are glad you're here. Want to let you know that if you are here this morning, you have actually been prayed for today, and you're an answer to prayer that you're here. If you're not here, you're watching, you've been prayed for as well. But we know that sometimes, even for Christians, it's a battle. Sunday mornings, it's a battle to get here, not necessarily because of other options of the flesh. Sometimes it's just hard to come in and be here and worry about the judgment of man or the opinion of others or even fear of the Father. So we're glad that you're here with us this morning. I want to start with prayer for a couple of reasons. I'm just a mess this morning. I forgot my tablet. Grateful for Jim. Jim said, "Oh, I got the same thing and the same stuff, and your stuff will probably work." And so he took care of me. The last song there, I realized, oh, my Bible's back in my office. I probably need that. Told the guys if I ever come up without a Bible, just cut the mic, you know. So we absolutely should begin with prayer. Wasn't the slides, wasn't that awesome this morning? Just the foliage. These guys do a lot of extra work that nobody sees. And we're just grateful for all you guys that serve here. So let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, we do thank you for this place. So grateful, Lord, for this place that you've given us to gather in. That we can be dry in our seats and warm or sometimes too warm and all of those things. But Lord, that we can gather together. That you've given us a big enough place, Lord, that we can come and worship you, Lord, because you're worthy of our worship. Lord, as we look around to the things going on in the rest of the world, as they fear and tremble, Lord, attack and warfare and persecution, and there's hiding and all of that. Lord, just we are in luxury here in this country, and our ability to meet, even when our government says not meet, we can meet. And so, Lord, we're thankful, and we come with anticipation, hearing your heart as we close out this book this morning. Lord, these final admonitions for us, these final instructions from the book of Hebrews, Lord, that as Jim prayed, Lord, that you would direct our hearts and our spirits to the thing that you have for us, Lord, that today would be a difference maker in our growth and in our partaking of your holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we get into it, and I'm hoping, well, that we cover a lot this morning. We'll see how far we get. But we have a baby dedication this morning. You guys know that is one of my absolute favorite things to do as your pastor, because I get to pray over your children and I get to ask the Lord to bless them. So for those of you that don't know what a baby dedication is, maybe you grew up in a different church tradition and haven't experienced this before, you're more used to infant baptisms. Just good opportunity to educate a little bit or to teach a little bit. We don't believe in baptizing babies here. So why does this church take that kind of a stance? For a couple of reasons. The first and primary one being that the Bible instructs us to repent and to be baptized in that order, right? We must be forgiven, and then baptism follows that. Baptism is part of that public profession of what the Lord's done on the inside. So get to baptize two people next week, next Sunday. I'm pretty excited about that. Did this just cut out? Okay. We believe that young children, real, real young children, haven't yet reached an age of understanding that allows them to repent, that allows them to recognize that they are a sinner. We certainly recognize it almost instantly when they come out and they don't let us sleep and the world is all about them. But that they have to make a decision on their own to choose to follow Jesus. Secondly, We see zero examples of babies being baptized in the scriptures. So there are plenty of baptisms in the Bible. Jesus himself is baptized, just no babies. So we do, however, see child dedications. Jesus himself was taken to the temple as a child, and his parents took him there and dedicated him. Hannah took her son to the priest to dedicate him. And now, this morning, Jeremy and Alejandra are bringing Aaron up before us as a church. By doing so, they are really, truly making a covenant with God, committing to God, making a covenant with God that they will raise him up in God's ways, and that they'll teach him about Jesus, and they'll train him up in the Word of God. And they're doing it before us as a church body rather than back in my office or at their house or something. They're doing it in front of us all as a church family for both accountability and support. Accountability in that we will hold them to what they say they're committing to do before God, and support by coming alongside them and helping them do it. So, you guys want to come up with Aaron? If I can have the elders and their family can come up and the elders' wives come up, we will lay hands on this little man. He's had kind of a rough morning, so I don't know if I'm going to hold him. We'll see. Maybe I'll just hold Jeremy.
There we go. Sounds good. You can try, but
right. Hey, buddy. Hey, can we pray for you? You want to pray? Check this out. Look at that. Church, would you join us? You guys want to lay hands on him? Ready? Father in heaven, we thank you for this little man. Lord, we know that you have bestowed gifts in him, talents in him, and you have plans for him, plans for good and not for evil. And Lord, that we pray that you would equip Jeremy and Alejandra, that they would continue to grow and know you, Lord, that you would unite them as mom and dad, that you would train them up as they train Aaron up, that they would teach him about the love of your son and the sacrifice he made for his sins. And Lord, we dedicate him to you this morning and ask that you would train him up to be the man that you've called him to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can clap? Yay. I think you got a future up here, kid. All right. God bless you guys.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. So, Hebrews chapter 12, we left off at verse 3. I left off at verse 2, rather, so we'll pick up at verse 3. And it reads, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Bear with me this morning. We have like a fire hose of material I hope to cover. Chapter 12 in Hebrews is an interesting passage. And if you guys haven't memorized the first two verses, let me encourage you to do that. I was going to do those as a running start, but we left off there. You guys should be familiar with this. And I hope by now, with the way that we do things, teaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter, that you've got into the habit of reading ahead. So I do encourage you to memorize those first two verses. And those first two verses, even though they say, let us, let us, let us, and there's that instruction in there, it's in verse 3 that we first see a verb that's an imperative or a verb that's a command that we have in this chapter. So talk about modern day relevance to where we are. Let's look at verse 3. Again, it says, for consider him. And consider is the word that's the imperative. It's an instruction, it's a command for us to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus, to consider Jesus who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We are living in a day and age where both inside of the church and outside of the church, people are weary and people are discouraged. Sadly, we see it all the time. I hear of it all of the time. And what's the remedy for that? According to this, it's to follow this command, to consider Jesus, to think about Jesus and maybe not think about ourselves, to think about what he endured, to not be discouraged, but to be encouraged when we consider those things, that we too can endure. And rather than focus on maybe the hostility against us, again, consider Jesus and how sinners treated him and that he endured and will give us strength to endure too. Jacob, could you grab me a bottle of water, please? After all, I don't know if you guys have seen this bumper sticker, but I kind of love it. After all, did you die? Right? That's really what this verse is saying, but did you die? Go ahead, try it. All right, thank you. Thank you. Because that sounds a whole lot like verse 4, doesn't it? Guys, keep going. Don't give up. Endure. Jesus is better. Keep going. And then verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. You haven't taken it all the way yet, striving against sin. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Yes, it's tough. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you're facing persecution, and all your friends and all your family are trying to encourage you to go back to temple and all of these things, but did you die? Have you resisted to bloodshed yet? So keep going. Keep fighting. We ended last week with endure. Right? And endurance just means one foot in front of another. You can downshift if you need to. You might need a toe through the muddy stuff, right? Or sometimes when you're limping through life, it's necessary to put an arm or a shoulder around a brother or sister and kind of carry them through, like Jim and others have done for me this morning, as I've needed some help. But you haven't yet resisted to bloodshed. And that's not in any way minimizing what they've gone through or what they're enduring at the time, but it's an encouragement. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Abide in Jesus, and you can actually be encouraged through it. So verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Is that a natural response? How many of you, I don't want to ask. I've been in other churches, and I know sometimes Christians have tendencies to complain a little bit. Haven't seen it here a whole lot since I've been up here on the stage this morning. But have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? Part of it is remembering our identity. Right? Not what we think of ourselves, but what God says of us, who we are, as sons and daughters of the King. Don't forget the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then it continues on in verse 7, which I don't have, so this is a good reason to have your Bibles. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Right? Just as our earthly fathers correct, so does our Heavenly Father correct those that are his sons and daughters. And the differences are many between the two, right? Between our earthly fathers and the Heavenly Father, but most of our earthly fathers correct or corrected doing the best that they could. But their discipline is not always perfect. And honestly, it's not always right. They don't always know the whole story. The corrections that we receive or the chastenings that we receive from our Heavenly Father are not only perfect and righteous in every way, it's truly for our good, for our benefit, not because we're interrupting something that they want to do or we've become bothersome to Him, but it causes correction and it causes change in our life. But what heavenly correction doesn't do is cause injury. Injury comes from the result of abuse, not heavenly correction. And He Himself is perfect in all of His ways. So consider this, church. Rather than complain about the correction that we receive, we should, with gratitude, allow ourselves to be corrected and be thankful for having received it. As an alternative to the next verse, verse 8, which says, but if you are without chastening, if you're sitting there this morning or watching online and thinking, well, I've never been corrected by the Lord. The Lord doesn't bother me. I do what I want to do, and I guess He does what He wants to do. Verse 8 says, but if you are without chastening, of which all, speaking of believers here, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers, again, who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but He, again, for our good, for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. So, twofold reason there. It's for our good, and that we will be partakers of His holiness. Now again, probably other churches. I can't say that. I'll say this church too, because I'm a part of this. Some of us are so quick to whine and to cry about spiritual warfare. And there is spiritual warfare, and there are enemies that want to take you down. But sometimes when we're receiving chastening, we are quick to cry out that Satan is attacking us. Satan is attacking us every time we don't get our own way or when things get difficult. Actually, I'll call it what the Bible calls it. When we are out of order or we're wrong or we've fallen into sin and our lovingly Heavenly Father chastens us or corrects us because we, and as evidence of that we are sons and daughters that belong to Him. And you may think that it's the devil and it might feel like you're being attacked, but if it's not abuse causing injury, then maybe check and see who signed off on that chastening. Who allowed that correction? And sometimes it is through evil actions of others even, because God gives all free will. But sometimes God allows correction in our lives through those things, and rather than protest with cries of tears or a pity party, maybe ask God, what's going on and why? If you listen, you might hear something like, because I love you. I'm allowing this. Because I gave my only begotten Son to die for you, because you belong to me. And I want you to be a partaker of my holiness. And this is the path to do that, to get there. I hear a lot of people, and honestly, I sincerely don't mean in this church, but a lot of people, when the heat gets turned up, say, well, if God can't keep me from this, or if God won't stop this happening in my life, then I'm not going to follow Him. As if They have just the smallest threshold of tolerance for God not doing things their way. And you and I need to know that that's not how this whole thing works. Jesus died to save us, resurrected from the dead so that we can live for eternity in heaven rather than the hell that we deserve. Hear it again. He saved us, so our lives now belong to him. When he becomes our Savior and he gives us spiritual life, your life now belongs to him. He becomes Lord over it, not you or not me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And if that's not the deal that you have, then you have the wrong deal. If you're without chastening, then you're illegitimate and not sons. The Bible says that sons and daughters are chastened, corrected for our profit, that we might be more like Jesus, right? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Does that mean that all correction should feel awesome? Probably not. In fact, the Bible says not, verse 11. Now, no chastening, not just some chastening, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present when you're in it, but painful. Correction's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So again, as an encouragement to the Hebrew believers and to us, the message is keep your eyes on the prize. But I know you're enduring this right now. I know you're receiving chastening or correction and it's tough and you don't like it and it's actually painful. But don't be distracted by the distractions around us. Last week we called them weights as we went through the first couple verses. It doesn't seem joyful, but it yields something. Right? Look what it yields. It yields peaceable fruit of righteousness if we allow ourselves to be trained by it. Too many of us don't respond to that training. We get one taste and we say, oh, that's yucky. I don't like it. And we spit it out. We need to remember that the one who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. All the way from now until we get to heaven. This is part of sanctification, part of what we walk through. The men that gathered yesterday for the men's conference received a great reminder yesterday about keeping our eyes on heaven and how that affects our unwillingness to quit now, how it affects our endurance. Several examples of that are in Hebrews chapter 11, right? That list of witnesses testifying about their faith or their faith in action. It showed us that they're faithful because they put the eternal over the present. Right, they focused on what was to come. The reminder from yesterday that I mentioned, Pastor Danny Hodges related a story that was shared by Randy Elkhorn. And he said, in 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. That's endurance. She swam for 15 hours when finally she begged to be taken out of the water along the way. Her mother was in the boat alongside her, and she told her that she was close and that she could make it. She just needed to keep going. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half a mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." If you're blinded by the fog, let a brother or sister take your hand. Stop, catch your breath, but don't quit. Continue to endure. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet." We may not have good context for that. My little granddaughter was over last night, and she is walking, but walking a lot like Frankenstein right now. You know, she can motor around, but her grandmother and Grampy are running around in front of her, making the path straight, removing the obstacles, right? And that's the idea here. When somebody's stumbling, when they're weary, make the path straight for your feet. Wipe out the weights or wipe out the obstacles so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace. Oh, tough stuff here. Warning, if you need to take a bathroom break. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. I'm actually kidding by that. If you have to use the restroom, we will wait for you, because we all need to hear this. Look, I know that the wages of sin is death, right? We read that in the scripture. So it doesn't matter how grave your sin is or how many sins that you have, the cost to that sin remains the same. Death. Separation from a holy God forever and ever and ever. So we know that sin separates. And I've seen a lot of sin. You guys know I worked in law enforcement my entire adult life. And in that, I had a lot of opportunities to work in the jail and to work in prisons. But I don't know that I've seen a more destructive sin this side of eternity than bitterness. And we see here that it's one that defiles many. And there's such a good picture here of how vigilant we need to be against bitterness. A couple of years ago, I lost my mind, and I thought that it would be a great idea to clear more trees on my property so that I could mow more grass. Foolish, right? Where were my brothers and sisters then? I thought this was a good idea. I know now that it was dumb. Some of the trees that were taken down were big trees, and we took out several stumps, but we didn't get all the roots. And everywhere that there was a root left under the ground, guess what happened? Shoots would come up from there. Little shoots of whatever kind of tree that was, of the same kind, would pop up from those roots that were left. And if I knocked them down and if I was vigilant about it and mowed them over right away, they were pretty easy to deal with. But if I got lazy, or I got complacent, or I went on vacation, or I came back and I left them for a week or two, some of those shoots would be waist high, several feet, and then I'd have to saw them down or dig them up down to the root. And sometimes, guys, I know some of you have lived this, but we can have rotten trees in our lives or things that we knock down and we get them out of sight or out of mind. Or maybe it's not a rotten tree. Maybe it's a rotten person or a rotten situation. And by one means or another, we remove ourselves from them. But it doesn't mean that we've dealt with the roots. My encouragement, if you hear nothing else today, My encouragement to you as a church is to love each other enough to call out bitterness when you see it in this body, because it's a toxic poison that can literally wipe you out, keep you from finishing the race. A lot of you guys have been in church long enough that you know not everybody finishes the race. Bitterness can destroy you. Bitterness can destroy a marriage. A root of bitterness, just a little shoot of bitterness, can destroy a church. And I'm dead serious about this. Love each other enough that when you see it, stop it. Meaning, have enough love that your faith in action would cause you to say, as somebody's speaking these things, or you're observing these things and hearing these things, that you would say, you know what, brother, you know what, sister, that sounds like it could be bitterness to me. We should just stop and pray so that you can give that to Jesus. And we don't need to talk about it. We don't need to process it. It's not okay to hang on to bitterness, even if you want to hold on to it a little bit longer. Here's how I feel about bitterness, and I feel this way because I've seen the destructiveness of it. It's more toxic and deadly than fentanyl. That's all in the news right now, right? Just to the same degree that you wouldn't allow anyone, if you saw somebody and there was a teaspoon of fentanyl up here, you wouldn't allow anybody to come up and just hang on to that little bit amount. Don't do it with bitterness. Why do I emphasize it so much? Because by this, many have become defiled. I've been defiled by it in the past. If I'm not vigilant against it, shoots can spring up, and I need to ask the Lord to kill the root, no matter the cost. Because I want to, and get this, he wants me to partake of his holiness. That's his desire for me, because without it, I won't see the Lord. Probably just for me, but hear it if it's for you. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, name should sound familiar from last week, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now the wording there can be confusing, but the wording is actually very telling if we look at it. We covered this story last week to some degree, about Jacob and Esau in regard to their father Isaac and him being tricked into giving the birthright to Jacob rather than the firstborn, Esau. Remember, Esau was his favored son. He was the man's man. And when Isaac feared that he was close to death, he sent Esau out, asked him to kill some wild game for him and to come back and prepare a meal for him. And then he would pass on the birthright. But there's more to the story, right? We read that Jacob and his mom kind of connived to trick Isaac, to deceive him, and we talked about that whole scene, but we didn't talk about what happened between the brothers. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 25, you can read it with me. Otherwise, I'll put it up here. I'll give you a minute to turn there. It's worth seeing. Genesis chapter 25, and beginning in the 29th verse, it says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. So he struck out, right? Went out hunting to get some game. He didn't get any game. He came back, and he was weary, but Jacob was there cooking. Verse 30 says, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red, is what he literally says. Feed me some of that red stew, or feed me some of that red, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob, you know you're not getting anything out of Jacob without something coming back. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Verse 33. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So, summarize it. He traded away his birthright for a bowl of chili. Right? I'm starving here. In here, when we read this passage over and over again, it talks about birthright. Right? That's what Jacob is seeking. Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Esau says, I'm dying here. What's a birthright to me? There's some swearing, if we read this, right? And then he sells his birthright to Jacob, and then Esau despised his birthright. Birthright, birthright, birthright. See, in this time, in this culture, in this tradition, the eldest son would receive the birthright when the patriarch of the family passed on. And with the birthright, there was both blessing and responsibility. The blessing part was simple. It was a double portion, right? The eldest son, the one that received the birthright, would receive a double portion. So if there were, say, six sons, you'd break the inheritance up into seven, and each son would get one portion, except for the one that received the birthright, and he would get a double portion. That's how it worked. So that was the blessing part. The responsibility part of the birthright was to assume the role of patriarch, to take responsibility to lead that family, to lead them in times of blessing and to lead them in times of burden, but it also meant carrying the responsibility to lead that family spiritually and having that role of influence on the family. And it was the birthright that Jacob wanted. Why was Esau called a profane person, as we just read in Hebrews? The scene goes beyond selling his birthright. If we look at it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, again it says, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau didn't care about the birthright. Esau never cared about the birthright. He just wanted the blessing. It wasn't the birthright that he mourned for. It was the blessing that he sought diligently and wept because he didn't get the double portion. So these Hebrews that are receiving this message received a new birthright as sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. But when the blessings in their life were being stripped away and things got hard, they no longer cared about the birthright and they were tempted to go back. That's being an Esau, is what this is saying. Sorry for your loss. Sorry you got caught. Jailhouse repentance, right? True repentance results in change. That's what repentance actually means, right? A change of mind, specifically changing your minds about Jesus. But how do you know when repentance is real? You see it, right? Not just whining or crocodile tears, but true repentance results in a changed life. Does true repentance also result in tears? Yeah. Sometimes, most of the time. Tears of realization, of shame, of sin, and tears of joy, of gratitude in that forgiveness. Let's keep going here. Verse 18 says, for you have not come to the mountain. So several shifting scenes here as we go through the end of this. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. There's a lot of assumption in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of assumption that these people know these scriptures. We talked about it when I mentioned different dates in our own history, that those things stand out. 9/11, I say that, and we all know it takes us there. And all of these things would do that for them. You guys, we don't have time this morning, but you can read about what this is talking about in Exodus 19 and 20. Terrifying account. And what the scene was Moses being up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. And there's lightning flashing, and there's smoke billowing, and the reaction of the mountain, right? All of creation had fallen when sin entered the world. So we see that this fallen mountain even reacts to the presence of God, and it begins to shake. And it was a terrifying scene for the people. They wanted God to stop speaking because it was so frightening. And it was a terrifying scene in the eyes of Moses even. Right? No man or animal could touch this mountain other than Moses and live, because God is holy and nothing else is. So it was a scene that was marked, the significance to the Hebrews, the significance to us. It was a scene that was marked with fear and trembling, and a reminder that the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man meant separation, but not for us under the new covenant. No longer through Jesus. Verse 22 says, but you guys that have come to Jesus, you haven't gone to Mount Sinai, you came to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus is who we come to, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Abel here, it's not talking about his martyrdom, that he died because of his faith. Abel was the first, if you remember that story, Cain and Abel, Abel was the first to offer a blood sacrifice to God through the death of an animal. But we have more. Right, our relationship with God is not based on a legalistic system of sacrifice and us doing this or that or more of this or more of that. Let me ask you this. How many of you as Christians have thought or felt condemnation and thought, you know what, I don't pray enough, or I don't read enough, or I don't do this enough or that enough? Just us. Just us too. Right, that's legalism. Right? That's our covenant is based on what Jesus did and us simply receiving that. Verse 25 says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's a day coming when everything that's not built on Jesus will be shook. It's called the tribulation. Verse 27 says, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Grace. Let us have grace. It's all about grace. So easy, again, for us to look at ourselves and condemn ourselves with the I don't pray enough, I don't read enough, I don't serve enough, I don't give enough. And all of those things are good things. and things we're actually told to do, but they don't make God love us anymore or love us any less. Right? That's legalism. God says every other thing, Hebrews, that you might be thinking about going back to isn't a part of the kingdom of Jesus, and it's going to be shaken, and it's going to go away. Let's go back to verse 25 for just a second. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. You guys remember how this book started? All the way back, chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. You could almost take verse 1 of chapter 1, comma, then add Jesus is better than everything, everyone else, everything else, and then go to verse 25 of chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, and if you don't heed my 12 chapters of warnings that nothing else will save, let me shake you up with this. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. There's no salvation in anyone other than Jesus, and the consuming fire of God's judgment will be poured out on anyone outside of Jesus. Anyone in Jesus can boldly enter into relationship with God because his consuming fire of wrath has already been poured out on Jesus on your behalf. Chapter 13 is a series of just closing instructions that all flow out of both verse 29 here and verse 1 of chapter 13. I understand why they put a chapter break there, because it seems like a change of topic, but I don't think it is. Our God's a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. In the Greek, this verse is just three simple words. The brotherly, or Philadelphia is the word that it actually is. Literally, the Philadelphia remain, or stay, or reside. It's actually the same word that Jesus uses when he says, abide in me. The brotherly love, abide. We add stuff to make it make sense in English. And then consider the rest of chapter 13 in light of that. That we are to abide in brotherly love. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So who's a stranger? In this case, with the instruction to abide in brotherly love, it's Christians that we don't know in this context. It's the non-familiar, right? A non-stranger is familiar to us. That what isn't familiar would be a stranger. So it could actually, for you folks, even though it's a small church, it could be these guys on the other side of the church. Or for you, it could be these guys or that back corner. I mean, who knows what's going on back there, right? I see some strangers back there. It could be the people sitting behind you instead of the ones sitting in front of you. And worse than that, when you're huddled up in your little friend groups and we just ignore a stranger that walks in, could be them. Can you imagine that awkward conversation someday? I mean, imagine. So this is heaven. Yep. And you're an angel. Yeah. And don't pretend you don't recognize me. I saw you make eye contact with me when I walked into OTCF. You looked right at me. And you ignored me. Yeah, but I had no idea you were an angel. Small example. It was actually a bigger deal in their day. You know, when you consider our day and age that we live in, there's like a hotel off of every single exit off 95, just about. We've got the Black Bear Inn down here. There's the Swingin' Milford Motel down here. Yes, I meant that literally. But this is talking about as Christians come into town and they have no place to stay, actually take them into your home. Entertain them. Here we're talking about saying hello to somebody or having a cup of coffee with them in the cafe. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So again, in the context of this, abide in brotherly love, it's talking about those that have been imprisoned for their faith. We can extend that to those that are in there for other reasons. A lot of you have been involved in different capacities of jail ministry before, but specifically here, it's talking about those of us that are suffering for their faith or have been incarcerated by their faith. Remember them, visit them. Marriage, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Right? For some of us that have been brought up in a legalistic context, that's mind-blowing. Right? That God honors and gave us marital relations as a gift. And it's not dirty and it's not nasty. It's holy and it's righteous and it's good. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What are fornicators? People participating in that outside of the context of a biblical marriage between one man and one woman. Adulterers are those that one is involved in marriage and one's not, and there's cheating going on. Verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Oop, I should have given another warning there. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. The word rule here should actually be lead you. So remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So literally speaking of Christian leaders in the church, remember to consider where the way that they live leads. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does not change. That's part of his attributes. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Strange doctrine does exactly that. It carries us away. Right? It's as if we're running this race and we're doing it with endurance and we've got our eyes fixed on the prize and we're heavenly minded. And then a strange doctrine comes along. And it's like we jump in a cab and get taken away. Foods don't take us closer or farther away from God. Every once in a while there's a strange doctrine that begins to circulate within the church about you've got to eat this or can't eat that. Verse 10 then says, reminding us that the Hebrew believers and us, what we have in Jesus. Those who are, in their case, thinking about heading back to this sacrificial system of the temple, we have a different altar, right? We have an altar of the cross. And by that, I actually mean what Jesus did on the cross. I don't want to glorify the cross itself. That was just an instrument of death. But we have access to God beyond what they ever had through the tabernacle. Right? And it's not just one man or one priest, one time of year, but right now we have access to Jesus. We have access to the Father through Jesus, who's at the right hand of the Father right now in the Holy of Holies. Verse 11 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside of the camp. therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the gate. Jesus didn't suffer inside of the temple, right? He was brought outside like a Gentile would have been. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Verse 13, therefore, let us go forth to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Is that us? Is that characteristic in our life, that we are continually offering the sacrifice of praise to God? What is on our lips? Is it murmuring? Is it complaining? Is it... I won't answer it for you. Pray the Holy Spirit will, though. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then obey those who lead you or rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is always a little awkward, talking about these things, but I teach it because it's here and it's important, right? Those that lead in the church aren't doing it for selfish gain, and they teach from the word, and they counsel from the Bible. So what this is saying is when they say something, it is as if in effect, thus saith the Lord. They're not God, right? We shouldn't elevate them to the place of God. But the idea is that God has given them authority, and not weird stuff. Some of you older folks might remember the shepherding movement. And I've seen weird stuff in churches where you need to get the elders' permission or the pastor's permission to get married or to buy a house or to change jobs. And that's cult-like behavior, right? That's not what this is talking about. But when those that lead in the church give you instructions as Christians, you should obey. And it even says, and be submissive in that obedience. That means not doing it grudgingly, but with the right attitude. You know, not like, you know, I haven't caught you doing anything yet, pastor or elder, but I'm watching you. And if you mess up, or I'm just waiting for you to mess up, or why should I follow what you say? It says, why would we do that to our church leaders? For they watch out for your souls. And that might happen in some churches. I don't believe it happens here. I believe this about the leaders in our church, that they do watch out, that they do care for your souls. If your pastor or one of the elders is giving you counsel or instruction that you don't like or you don't agree with, maybe you should consider before the Lord that you might be wrong, because they're watching out for your souls. Listen to the rest of this. As those who must give account. Do you know that I have to answer to God for you? And that I actually receive a stricter judgment than you do? And the rest of this basically says, so don't give them a hard time. My notes say don't bug me, but don't give them a hard time with your constant resistance and rejection and continually challenging their counsel when it's given from the Word of God and when it's given for care for your soul. Let them lead with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable to you. I'm grateful to be able to say I'm able to do that here. I'm thankful for that. Verse 18, he concludes, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you all the sooner. I urge you that you'd pray for us. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Check this out. Verse 22. And I appeal to you. Sounds like a real pastor, right? But I close with this. 10 more verses. Verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear the word with exhortation, or bear the word of exhortation, speaking about this sermon, speaking about this letter, these 13 chapters that we have here. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. We've been in this book for months, right? You get a little testy when I go this long. By the way, we're in James next, and that's nibbles, bites. Bear with the word of exhortation. Receive it. Let it change you, he's saying, for I've written to you in few words. I've kept it short so you can get it. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. One of the reasons why people think that Paul may have written this, right? That's where he was incarcerated. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Wow, we did it, church. On to a new book. Grace and peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these few words that you've given us. We've had to break it down, Lord, so that we can digest it and we can see how you want to apply it in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would do that. Lord, I know this is a lot of stuff going through two chapters, but as we sit with you, Lord, and we consider the homework questions to discuss, Lord, I pray that you would show each one, as we prayed before and we pray again, Lord, how this applies to us, what you would change in us. And Lord, I especially, if there are roots underground that are still shooting up shoots of bitterness, Lord, would you tear them out of our lives? Could we just surrender those to you? Lord, that they wouldn't be a toxic, that they wouldn't be poison in our lives, they wouldn't be destructive anymore. Lord, I for one repent of any of that in my life and ask you in the name of Jesus to remove that. And Lord, I pray that brothers and sisters join me in that prayer. If not today, then this week. Don't let them rest on that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.